The pastors of South Dakota that had come in had really arranged a delightful service. And I was aware of several psalms that I just seemingly hadn't seen. And then I thought how much of the psalms I depend on the hymnary. I mean, I look there. One of the dreadful psalms, for instance, for the Saturday before Easter is not in the red hymnary. And it's a rather dreadful one. Maybe they made a good choice. But I thought of how they were protecting us from anything that might bother us. You know, they just didn't put it in. You might be troubled if it's there. Now, our Lord quotes a psalm, and I'm going to read the text from our Lord. But first of all, I'll read the psalm he quotes from. And they leave that psalm out, even though our Lord himself quotes it. It really troubles me when these things happen, because it's a psalm that in which God takes a blast at our indifference to what happens amongst us on the earth, to our nation, to the people who live on the block, who don't go to the same church with us, but they're being given a bad deal, to the fellows in another state or in another part of the country who aren't getting their fair share of the pie. And you're supposed to be mad when that happens, God says. You're supposed to do something about it. And we just put on the quiet deal there, you know. And it's dreadful. I remember when our convention in Missoula had as one of its resolutions, and the kids debated all these. One of them, I said, every mother should have 14 children, you know. And so they would realize that there are some places where the church shouldn't be busting its nose into your affairs, and that's one of them. And they're very good. They finally realized that and said, spoke to it. But another one of the resolutions was that no church has a right to the name Christian that makes a distinction on the basis of pigmentation. And boy, did I get a lot of letters from the South, including our own ALC with churches down there. And it just amazed me, you know. And I always think of Will Herberg, who lost his first baby because they wouldn't let a black baby use the incubator. Well, no, that's what happens in our society. And not to get mad, you see. That's when we should get howling mad. I mean, howl. So nobody likes to be around us, and our congressmen do something, you see. And that's what God is saying here. God takes his stand in the court of heaven to deliver judgment among the gods themselves. That's how it starts off. How long will you judge unjustly and show favor to the wicked? You ought to give judgment for the weak and the orphan and see right done to the destitute and downtrodden. You ought to rescue the weak and the poor and save them from the clutches of wicked men. To rescue the weak and poor and save them from the clutches of wicked men. Talk about a verse for these kind of state absolutisms that are going to take over and let the great white father in Washington take care of you, or big brother. The clutches. You ought to rescue the weak and the poor and save them from the clutches of wicked men. But you know nothing, you understand nothing, you walk in the dark while earth's foundations are giving way. So interesting, one of our members of our community was really rocked the other night and had written a poem that had the starkness of the situation that he was feeling. And I said, now listen, you're a poet. You can't help on the Richter scale to feel a tremor even if it doesn't have, you know, a register one. Whereas most of us, even if the Richter scale is registering, it would register 10, we'd think it was about one. You see, because not all of us are given the same degree of sensitivity. And he was just, you know, thinking of this week and what's happening today in the world and in our own country. He was just shaking with it. And that's, well, earth's foundations are giving way. When the language becomes dehumanized, when it becomes mechanical, you are going to be children of machines and no longer human. And that's why it's so important to hear, Fritz, what it means to be human. When our church just becomes housekeeping and turning the prayer wheel, and that's all we're doing, when we're just simply mouthing the prayers and not with them. When I get into church and that little greeting that we have before the colic and the text that we read and the creed and the proclamation, and that moment we break it into it. It's supposed to be with a kind of a, the Lord be with your spirit, brother, so you'll really come through with Jesus Christ. That's what you're saying, you know? And yet, so unaware are we of it that even the new liturgies say, the Lord greets you, and the Lord greets you, you know, that sort of thing, as if it's a little greeting. No, it's a prayer for the Holy Spirit to be powerful upon this moment in the church's life. So I get fed before I go home. So I go out, Christ carrying me, and I'm free to carry my brother. And with your spirit, you see?
And with your spirit.
Kay, that everything's falling apart when that happened. And people haven't got a sense of a tremor, of excitement, in the fellowship of God's people, waiting upon the Lord to speak the word through which he rules the world, which he gives into our hands as a congregation each Sunday. We're not going to be hearing something. And so no wonder the pastor gives up and starts to moralize and talk instead of proclaim Jesus Christ. Do you know nothing? You understand nothing? You walk in the dark while earth's foundation is giving you away. This is my sentence. Gods you may be, sons all of you of a high God, yet you shall die as men. Princes fall, every one of them, and so shall you. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for thou dost pass all nations through thy sea. He is the God of all nations, and the concern for the totality of life upon the planet, and not the God of a pious few, a little chosen flock, as they gather apart from the sufferings of their time and their particular area and find comfort as they cheer each other with forgetfulness, using Christianity like a kind of drug to knock out our nervous system and not think. And our Lord speaks to this when he asks the people there in the temple, it's winter, and he's been making a claim, which is certainly, he's either absolutely a nut as he's talking here, or he is what he says. There is no such thing as making Jesus out to be a great teacher, a great man, or a great prophet like Nicodemus tried to do. He's either what he says he was, or he should have been institutionalized. And certainly you can see in this little section something of the intensity of that. It's in the 10th chapter, the Feast of Dedication. It's the winter. And Jesus is in the temple teaching, and he declares who he is. They say, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus replied, I have told you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name are my witness, but you do not believe, because you are no sheep of mine. The sheep that belong to me listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never be lost, and no one will ever steal them from me. The Father gave them to me as greater than anyone, and no one can steal from the Father. The Father and I are one. The Jews fetched stones to stone him. I mean, that's effective preaching. So Jesus said to them, I have done many good works for you to see, works from my Father. For which of these are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, We are not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy. You are only a man, and you claim to be God? Jesus answered, Is it not written in your law, I said you are God? Oh, there he quotes that, you see. It's a psalm he quotes. So the law uses the word gods of those to whom the word of God was addressed, and Scripture cannot be rejected. Yet you say to someone, the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because he says, I am the Son of God. If I'm not doing my Father's work, there's no need to believe me. But if I'm doing it, then even if you refuse to believe in me, at least believe in the work I do. Then you will know for sure that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. They wanted to arrest him, but he eluded them. Jesus says that if they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. And again, he reminds us, and if you were reading Greek, you'd see at once how poor it is to simply say idle in that point. It is more than just a wasted phrase. It's an ineffective one. It's one that doesn't work. It's one that isn't getting done what it's supposed to. So it's a ergon. And it doesn't just mean that you aren't doing something right then. For every idle word from your mouth, you are to be judged. For every word that bores, for every word that just clutters up the scene again with something that doesn't really matter, that pollutes the mental environment of those around us. We are not allowed to bore each other. We are not to be a burden to one another. We're to carry each other's burdens. And so Paul is very incisive at that point. And he has all kinds of pictures and images as he speaks, because that's what gets through. I've said one illustration of Billy Graham is worth 10,000 theological books when he speaks about his son crying as they're walking in the hills of North Carolina, and he accidentally stumbles over an anthill, and the ants are being scattered. And he says, What can we do for the ants, Dad? Nothing unless you can become an ant. Well, you don't have to explain that, do you? I mean, those things sit with you and rest with you, and they're great. I reread again this morning because he's so much fun, and it's called an article from September 12th, New York Times Magazine, on an evening with St. Mug. They call him St. Mug now in England. Malcolm Muggeridge. A new man in Christ at 68. It's good our Lord lets some of these people live for a long while before they come through because they have such an impact when they do. And he has so many delightful things there. But one of the things he has now is just unforgettable. He's speaking about his one-way resemblance. He says, think it through. There are a lot of things. You've got a lot of crazy stuff like that. If you aren't reading them, read them. We'll have them next summer and see why we've got them. There's no one handles English language as well as he does that's alive today. No one. He was editor of Punch for a while and left it because he felt it had lost too much of its punch, but that's the English Mad magazine for a little more intellectual readers as they think of themselves. And they kind of spoil it with their intellectuality. Actually, Mad is a very good magazine, and you ought to read it occasionally so you can see it's, it gives images, too. But he's speaking in this interview about how Harold Wilson resembles Churchill. And the interviewer kind of jumps, huh? Harold Wilson like Churchill, hardly in the same category, you know. No, and he goes down all the things. He says, it's a one-way resemblance. He says, think it through. There are a lot of one-way resemblances. I didn't say Churchill resembled Harold Wilson. Harold Wilson resembles Churchill. Then he goes down. Well, he's just an echo, see? He's just an echo, he said. It's terrible if you are caught out being an echo. You don't exist. There's nothing real. You're unauthentic is what the people of our time speak to that situation from the philosophical side. Well, authentic simply means the original copy from our Lord, the one of his own image, male and female made he them. And to be a copy of someone else is to be a tragic person. Sometimes I tell this story, and I think it carries the point maybe as well as anything today when we don't have too much time. But one of our first sessions, I just got turned down by AAL in my quest for $25,000 for our program next summer. Well, they said, we have supported your program before. Yes, they did. $1,000 once and $2,000 another time. Hardly support, and then you work for it by all the reports you've got to put in afterwards, so it's not worth it. I can get that much in half an hour someplace without writing all that on a typewriter. It takes a secretary half a day to put up. But we had this preaching clinic, and Arndt Halvorsen was held up, who had it, because one woman who sat right across from me here, Marty's here, she was sitting over there, and she was doing most of the talking, not Marty, which disturbed people who were here. We never say who's going to be at the exact time because we're here for each other and not because of anybody, not even Leo Busted, but for what happens when we're together. And she was taking a lot of time. People complained. I said, no, I won't shut her up. She has to talk. She can hear herself talking. Well, you could hear the tape, you know, squeaking on the wheel as it was unwound. She had been pre-taped, pre-programmed back in about 1922, and it was just like, it was really almost an awful feeling for me who knew who was the tape on the tape. And she was talking. There was a man named Samuel Miller who had started a Bible Institute in Minneapolis and so on, and who had a little mustache in those days he always talked about whenever he talked any place. And he has his own peculiarities, he has his own greatness too. But here she was just a copy, you know, she was showing. And I said, no, she's got to talk, we can hear herself talking. Well, Arndt was held up on getting to the first clinic, but she just attached herself to him. Actually, on Friday morning, I said to her, woman, you're getting beautiful, what's happening? She says, for the first time in my life, I'm daring to be myself. Think of that. The particular area she came from, she was the holy terror of every preacher's wife because she knew if she'd been lucky enough to marry a preacher, what she would have been like as a wife. And none of them even began to come up to what she would have been. You know, and one of these. And at the convention that fall of her particular conference, she got up. The pastors told me about it. They thought it was great. They all laughed heartily when she said it. She said, I just want everybody to know. She said, I want forgiveness for how hard I've been to live with. I want everybody to know that since I've been to Holden Village, now I can sin and enjoy it. Well, she had all these crazy legalisms that had been built into her, you see. And she wasn't able to be a human being, a human person. Now she could be. But then, meanwhile, I started this preaching clinic. And the first thing, I barely got going on it, and the fellow said, I don't believe in preaching. And he happens to be a good friend of the village today in his parish, one of the very strong ones for us. But the particular synod he was in, I didn't know him. I wasn't a member of that synod. And I just said, have you ever heard it? I bet all you've ever heard is moralizing. I laughed. I asked Beanie and Gertrude Lundholm about it, and they said, boy, you sure hit it on the head. That's all his dad ever did. That's all he's ever done. And that isn't preaching. Well, I didn't have a chance to go any further because we had a really exciting guy here right then, Joe Quillian, just for himself. He's taking a little retreat here, and he's a vice president of Southern Methodist University and is the preacher for homiletics at Perkins Theological Seminary, which is one of the better of the Methodist seminaries. And he just took over. He says, I'm lucky enough to be in Texas, where, he says, there aren't enough Lutheran churches to go around. And he says, there are plenty of Norwegians and Swedes living where there aren't any, and Germans, he said, where there aren't any Lutheran churches. And I can smell their presence in that Methodist church when I come in on Sunday morning. And he says, I get into that pulpit and I know they aren't expecting a little Bible study from Joe Quillian. They aren't interested in my opinion about what's happening in the affairs of men. They expect Jesus Christ to be preached into him. He says, for you Lutherans, it's a physical event. He said, I hate to be in a Lutheran pastor's shoes in a judgment that lets his people down. Boy, I tell you, there's a lot of silence when that was over. And that's where it's at. I used to tell the fellows after I'd teach preaching, if you're going to preach Christ in it to me, forget it. Send it. If it can, something that can go just as well on a mimeograph, it isn't preaching. So put it on a mimeograph and save me the trouble of getting out of bed and spending all that gas. I was thinking about my money, not the fuel crisis right then. Now you got to think about a fuel crisis besides. We shouldn't waste it. The worst waste of it is go to church if Christ isn't being proclaimed and preaching, because that's what it's about. And that's what I need. I can't do it to myself. We do it for each other. And that's the wonderful thing that happens when we keep his sayings and allow his images to shape us. He just is never tedious, our Lord. Paul's are oftentimes a little more hidden. You have to know the Greek to see the images. Like I mentioned yesterday, in Galatians, for example, he says, anybody who is only God of Thymus, he is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You've got to need more than that for your humanity. And so we translate anger or irritability. But then he tells in Ephesians, parents, don't bring up your children without a thymus. And he puts a little alpha before it. Don't bring them up to please the neighbors, or we're going to have them in a schizophrenic clinic, and it'll be a burden for everybody. Allow them their humanity. Allow them their own person. And don't bring them up so that the neighbors say, boy, he's really got discipline over his kids. You know, and then you break them. Well, Paul's image there is thymus or no thymus. And it's hard to give it into English, and so we have to use abstractions from it. And because for them, the thymus was the emotional center of our physical life. He's got lots of beautiful images like that, but some of them are, as we've mentioned this week, a little sweaty, like the one being an umpire. Let the peace of Christ referee your life, is what he says. The word brabuto is to be an umpire, to be a referee. Surely it means to rule in the game, is the one who has a final word. But rule doesn't mean too much as an image. And that's what we translate rule, arbitrate, New English, and so on. The fellows who know Greek real well didn't take time for sports, and the word smells sweaty, be an umpire, referee. They translate correctly just a little bit before in the 22nd verse, the second chapter. It says, don't let anyone disqualify you from being in the body of Christ because of his ascetic practices, because of all the no-nos he's got in his life that you might not particularly care about, or because of his particular patterns of worship. He says all that, he says, is beside the point and doesn't in any way satisfy the cravings and lusts of our own flesh. It only makes them worse, is what Paul's getting at. The more you emphasize the no-nos, the more it'll be yes-yes. As we all know, it's much more pleasant when the no-no is big. It's like, remember, in that great movie that you saw, I'm sure a lot of you, Ross, it was in the play, when Alec Guinness had it, and it's on Lawrence of Arabia, and the Mohammedans say to him when they offer him some wine, must be tough to be a Christian, wine isn't forbidden you. It's such much more exciting for us Mohammedans, you see. Well, the no-nos seem to make it more pleasant, you see. But to have images, our Lord, they flow out of it. They just flow out of it. There's never a tired phrase or tired word from him. That's why the Bible lives, not because it's a divine book and therefore we got to read it. It lives because you can't help but be attracted by it. As Einstein said, he said, I'm uptight. I can't read the Gospels. They have a magnetic impact on me. See, they take away my powers of resistance when I read it, you see, which they do. They overwhelm you. They lead you. They grip you. The stories Jesus tells are unforgettable forever. As I said last night, if I told that one story about God being like an unjust judge that you got to bribe in order to get a decision out of, I'd be defrocked. When the Chinese hear the words of the prodigal son, they don't get overwhelmed. That's the way God's like. They say, what a stupid father. That's all. That's what they say. And in fact, if you help anybody who's drowning in China, as you know, you've got to support him the rest of your life. He's going to get out of this wretched world and you help keep him alive. Okay, you keep on keeping him alive. And that's the way it is. And that's why Mao Zedong can say an acre of ground is worth an ounce of blood. That's all you are in that image. Quite an image, isn't it? You're an ounce of blood. Mao Zedong is in there because he's good at images. They hang in there. They stick to you. And our Lord expected us to be able to develop that kind of speech together, that it wouldn't be boring each other. It wouldn't be pious prattle. I know I went to President of my college once because I got rid of the prayer meeting that we'd been having in the men's fellowship because it was just awful. Everybody, you might have thought, nobody listens. Everybody prayed the same prayer around the circle, practically, you know. And I felt, let's pick each other up. One prays the next and pray something else. That's the way ours are here at the village, as you know. And everybody doesn't go down the line of the same sort of thing until you beat your brains out. But I came to Prexy Bow to say that, well, at least we got rid of that dull thing. He says, Hinderly, when you get to be my age, you'll say better a poor prayer meeting than no prayer meeting. But that's a little image too, isn't it? But we shouldn't be impoverishing each other and becoming tedious and wearying each other. As Ternius said so well, fatigue is the wrath of God. And we can't be part of the wrath of God producing fatigue. We're part of his grace in lifting and refreshing and being new to them. And that's why Jesus uses an image of you being a spring. And we'll close here. Of you being a spring. Because it's a tremendous image. You're to be a spring of water. It's not a channel. Swedish theology ran this one to the ground in our century out of what they call indention theology, that you were a channel. Jesus never said you were a channel. Channel's very workable, it's very controllable, it's also very dirty and full of oil and muck and stuff too, isn't it? You don't drink water out of a channel, but boats can go on, that's fine. But Jesus' image, you know, when he says, any man thirst, let him come out to me and drink. He that believes in me out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And again, he told the Samaritan woman, you're going to be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And that's a fresh image, isn't it? I don't know how many of you have springs or at your summer homes or otherwise or drunk from them. I remember when I was in the dreadful drought and there was just nothing, the springs were still alive down in the coulees, but they were so muddied over by the trampling of the hoofs of cattle trying to get to that bit of water and so on. You'd have to, before you drank, you kind of just smoothed out the muck, and pretty soon it was clean in the center. You could put your foot, your mouth right down there and drink from the center of it, and it was delicious. I was taking a group of boys up to our cabin, and we have some beautiful springs there, two of them on our properties there. And summer before, with Arnie Flotten, that tremendous work crew there, working for nothing, actually. It was a great experience. I'd been up with him as a chaplain for a little while. Howie Hung had to be in Europe rescuing 2 million people and getting him out, and his hair turning white in it, but he'd provided us a vehicle. He bought a Jeep for us. And we had put in these great big huge oil drums down in there to hold not only the water drink, but also be our refrigeration system for everyone. As we're building that beautiful church at Hovland, still the first thing you see when you come over the Canadian border that relates to Christ in America, the Church of the Resurrected Christ. When I came up the following year with some of the boys from my parish that were going to be seniors the next year and crowded into the car and jammed in, actually, sitting in each other's laps and so on, pretty big guys, and I was just telling them, just wait, it's soon going to be delicious. We'll have that nice, cool spring water, because it was 104 in the shade that day, even coming up the North Shore. And we got up there at the end of the North Shore of Lake Superior and came up to our cabin up this little road, and we got out of the car to run over to the spring, and right at once, a smell hit you that you couldn't believe. It was just awful. And I thought, what has happened? They had forgotten when they closed it up to put coverings over these huge quans, and they were all full of moles, dead and been putrefied, and it was horrible, you know. And, well, we got the moles out. That wasn't all that trouble. But there was no way to get those great big quans up out of clay and rock, just like it had cemented them in. And I thought, boy, we're so thirsty. What are we going to do to get that spring water again and get it into us? And I took my .22 and I just shot holes towards the top of all these three drums. And the water was going from one to another very quickly, and we were drinking the water like crazy off the top. But if we'd stirred up the bottom, what then? But we got all kinds of Christians going in the church. That's the moralists. Those are the legalists. They want you to stir up the bottom. They claim you can't get, you can't get clean water from a dirty pipe. Well, so you spend all your life cleaning yourself up, and you're not going to talk to anybody because you get your front doorstep clean. Of course, you never talk to anybody. See? They'll respect you because you're different, they used to say in the youth movement, and you couldn't think of something more demonic. As if you wanted people's respect, you want to win them for Jesus Christ. They'll love you because you're one of them, a sinner who needs a great Savior, right? And you're not asked to swim in your sewers ever. I can't find that in the Scripture. It says, drink of me. And he does the cleaning. Life had a good thing. Like some Baptist street-corner preaching from the university down there in actually one of our few Norsky towns down in Texas. And the place where I had a Bible study, including the coach of this particular university, a rather famous one, and these kids were doing some street corner preaching, and they said, but you're not preaching a lot of these people. What? We preach Jesus Christ. He takes care of the rest. You see? I mean, he lives. He'll take care of it. We don't have to go down the line, bang, 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 bang. I used to be at Bible camps, and preachers would be bouncing for this and this and this. Well, I was brought up by a widowed mother. She came out of these traditions. Once I came home, I've got a friend here who was in a play with me. She said how shy I was. I had to kiss her on the play in front of everybody. I was shy in front of everybody. I wasn't so shy when I was in front of everybody. I was sanctified before I was converted from the Norwegian point of view. So when I was converted, the only thing I had left to give up was ball games. And I'd always, when they'd go down the line on this, all these no-nos with the kids, I'd say, yeah, and you know, I already had all those things before I knew Jesus Christ. The only thing I had left to give up was ball games. And, of course, everybody laughs then, and the preachers used to get mad. But they'd remember it, and they'd remember it, and they'd finally thank me years later. You know, that really caught me. Well, one image, you see. And it kind of makes them think how stupid all this stuff is. See? Like, for example, I lecture 105 pastors in Red River Valley as part of Holden Village. They paid Holden Village for my time to be with the evangelism department for 3 months and to be the theological lecturer. And there were 105, this time I used the imagery. I was brought up in the Red River Valley, in the piety of the Red River Valley myself, Ada, Minnesota, Detroit Lakes. So I know that it was perfectly all right if a pastor slept with his wife, but if he danced with her, you'd defrock him. They didn't laugh. They were mad still. Imagine it. Well, how ridiculous can we be, you see? And that's how our Lord does. He uses images like that, and they sting, and they stay. And people may not like you for a while, but they'll bless you in heaven. Because it is ridiculous. It is. We had a great, beautiful guy, a lot like Fritz Norstedt, a pastor in a parish. His wife, insane, even while we were at the seminary. And Fritz will remember his name. I can't right now. He died while he was skiing over Norway here a few years ago. But he worked out at Jamestown North. Yeah, Nielsen. And he was everybody's sucker. I mean, he was a tailor and a good tailor. So the guys got their tailoring done for nothing. Then they'd go borrow the money that he'd made from doing tailoring for somebody else and never bother to pay that back either. And that's sort of, he was a big, you know, he was a seminary sucker in a way. And he was just, whenever anybody was hurting, he got there. One of my former students said evidently I never got through to him on the gospel. A student that is in my Bible class in high school from the same church I am. I sold his parents a little bit story of the Bible and I used to sell it house to house to get through St. Olaf. And his wife also went insane when he was getting his doctorate out at Drew. And this Nielsen takes his trip from Jamestown, goes way out there the minute he hears his wife's gone insane, starts talking. I don't believe in God. What kind of a God did you have? So he tells him, aren't you glad to be rid of that God? Now you can have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that's hurting with you and in it. And is as angry as you are at the kind of the world in which this can happen. The image was just all wrong. And Luther has put us one little image right there. If you're going to make God out to be a scarecrow, he says, if you're going to dress God up like a scarecrow, you're going to have a scarecrow for a God. But Jesus doesn't let that happen, see. I and the Father one. He that's seen me has seen the Father. John came, he said, doing such and such. We heard one good illustration of that last night from Leo. And the Son of Man comes what? A wine bibber and gluttonous, you see. And I've always said that maybe if the village board doesn't want me to be here any longer, what God's calling me to do next is to start a pastor's pub right straight across from headquarters, and they can talk at least there to somebody, see, and get rid of all their troubles before they load the parish pastors with them. And that would be great, you see. I mean, you never know. Our Lord deals in very wonderful ways with us, in different ways, doesn't he? But the freshness he never takes from you, you see. And it's little glimmer of the gospel I hope got through today, because that's about all that's given to us to preach. The splendor of the love of God is so overwhelming that if we could but see it, we would burst for very joy. The atoms in our bodies would shatter from the wonder of having such a God. But we see just enough to know that we can call him our Father. Let's pray it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening. We have the Science Committee.